As I've been teaching on the attributes of God in our Awana Club, there was a lesson that I did this week for our Awana kids that stuck with me, and I decided that I wanted to expand on it and share some of the same thoughts with you this morning that we learned about Wednesday night with our Awana Club. And we've been learning about the attributes of God all year long as we've been meeting on Wednesday nights for our large group time. And for the review of the attributes, I put up this slide a couple of weeks ago where you could ask that question if it's of utmost importance: who is God? That's a question that we all need to know the answer to. It's the most important question that defines us, because who has created us? Who were we created for? What is He like? That's something that we all need to know, from the youngest to the oldest. And here you see in the background of that question a number of attributes of the living God, the true God, the God who has revealed Himself in the world that He has made and in the Word that He has given to us. And as the kids were looking at the slide and pointing out some of the things that we had already talked about this year, one of the clevers was very astute and picked up on the last one there in the bottom right corner and said, "Timothy, the slide says that God is jealous. God's not jealous, is He? That's not an attribute of God." And I thought, what a great observation, and what a great opportunity to be able to talk about something that's true about God. That's what an attribute is. An attribute is something that's true about God. All people have attributes, things that are true about us, things that we're good at, things that we like, things that are noticeable about who we are. And God is a person, and He has attributes. And one of the attributes that God uses to describe Himself is that He is jealous. He is a jealous God. Now, that is one of the attributes that doesn't often come to our mind first when we think of the attributes of God. And it might be an attribute that doesn't make it into the list when we have books on the attributes of God. And there are several good books written on the attributes of God. And the reason why this one stands out as being somewhat puzzling is because jealousy is listed in the Scripture a number of times as a negative thing. In fact, when we look at the deeds of the flesh that are in Galatians chapter 5, you have two lists that are important there. Things that we're supposed to be, and by the fruit of the Spirit, as you see around the room on the side of the walls here, we have the fruit of the Spirit listed: the kindness, the patience, the self-control, the gentleness. All those fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5 are contrasted with the deeds of the flesh. And among the deeds of the flesh is jealousy. The Apostle Paul writes, "The deeds of the flesh are idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions." And you see, there in that list, jealousy and anger, fits of anger, are side by side. And so when we come to the Scripture and we find that God describes Himself as a jealous God, as you will see this morning, and that God has anger and wrath, we wonder, how can that be? That we can have the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, and God Himself seems to manifest some of the deeds of the flesh. That doesn't make sense to us. In fact, in another place in Scripture, in James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And so I was very sympathetic for the young clever who wondered, how can God be a jealous God? In fact, this is something that many people have questioned and stumbled over in our day, when atheism is on the rise in America and militant atheism takes aim at the God of the Bible. This is one of the attributes of God that they will point out most often when you're speaking with the atheist, or the atheist is debating the Christian on the existence of the God of the Bible. I was listening to an apologist who was asked that question by a young man on a college campus. He stepped up to the microphone and the young man said, "How can you believe in a God in Scripture who is described as a jealous God? Because jealousy is just a petty human emotion." And we'll talk about how the apologist answered that question a little bit later. Richard Dawkins, who is perhaps the most famous of the militant atheists, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, this quote is found: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, not only does he display his hatred for God in that sentence, but he also shows his large vocabulary. Don't hold back, Richard. Tell us what you really think about the God of the Bible. Well, this is an important question for us to be able to understand for our own knowledge of God. But it's also an important question for us to be able to talk to people in our culture who are hearing arguments like this against the existence of the God that we believe in, the God of the Bible, the God of Scriptures. So I thought it would be profitable for us to take some time and look into what the Scripture has to say about God's jealousy so that we can understand it in its own context. We're going to look first at 7 Bible verses that teach us about God's attribute of jealousy. And then we're going to look into a definition for jealousy. And then we're going to talk about how it's related to holiness and how do we know what we know about the living God. First of all, 7 verses that answer this question. Do we have a jealous God? And I want you to start there with me in Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you've got your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20, this is an important chapter in the Scriptures. And there's 2 places in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, where we have the law given in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the whole Old Testament law, where God gives us the 2 tablets that tell us basically what the whole law is about. And so he has many different laws that he gives to the people of Israel. I'm on many different subjects, but in order to make it so that people could memorize a list, he gave a shorter list of these 10. They're found here in Exodus chapter 20, which is 2 times 10. So that's one way to remember. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. 10 commandments, 2 times 10, Exodus chapter 20. And then it's also found again in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Deutero means second. Nami means law. And Deuteronomy repeats the 10 commandments in chapter 5. 10 divided by 2 is 5. That's how I remember where the 10 commandments are both times in the Scripture. And in the second commandment, starting in verse 4, God Himself spoke these words in His own voice from the mountain with the lightning flashing, the dark clouds surrounding it, the earthquake shaking the ground, and the fire on top of the mountain. And the people heard God speak in His own voice, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Here, God describes Himself as a jealous God in the context of not allowing the people to worship any idol. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me," in verse 3. The second commandment is like it, forbidding the worship of idols. Worshipping other gods or worshipping a carved image, this is how the law begins, because what defines a person the most is not how they treat their neighbor, although that's important, but what is of utmost importance is a person's relationship with God. That defines the person the most. And so in the laws concerning your worship of God come first. And when somebody's attitude and relationship with God is pure and holy, then that is to issue forth into fair and just treatment, kind treatment towards our neighbor. Just as Jesus summarized the Old Testament law in 2, when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's number 1. That's the most important thing, your relationship with God. But the second is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you're just fooling yourself if you think you love God, but you don't love your neighbor. The love of the neighbor flows forth from a right relationship with God. And those 2 things, Jesus said, that the whole law and the prophets hangs on that. And so we see that reflected in the 10 commandments as well. With our relationship with God being first, and then our love for our neighbor manifest in not doing evil to them, not doing harm to them, in the second half of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is repeated word for word in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then throughout the Old Testament, God continues to describe himself this way. In fact, one of the most powerful verses that describe God as a jealous God is there in Exodus 34:14, which is up on the screen. But why don't you turn there just a couple of chapters over from chapter 20 of Exodus. The second verse I want you to look at with me on the jealousy of God, number 2 out of 7, is Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. And the wording of this verse is so strong that there's no way to overemphasize the importance of understanding this characteristic of God. Notice, again, we are in the context of idolatry. You can get the context there starting with the paragraph in verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, and break their pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Here, God so identifies jealousy as an attribute of himself that he says, "I'll take this as my name. I am jealous. That's who I am." So when God speaks in this terminology, he wants us to understand in no uncertain terms how central this attribute is to understanding who he is and our relationship to him. So we're building some of the doctrinal, some of the biblical foundation to understand God's jealousy in the context of Scripture. Then we're going to explain a little bit more how this makes sense and how this is a good thing. Now again, both Exodus chapter 20 verse 5 and Exodus chapter 34 verse 14 both describe the jealousy of God in context of his forbidding us to worship other gods. That's important to note. When we're talking about the jealousy of God, we're talking about how God will not allow us to worship other gods. I'd like to make a note on this before we move on to the next verse, that this is essential to understand in a pluralistic culture. We live in a pluralistic culture. That is, there are many different views of God. There are many different views of our relationship with God that have melted and mixed together in this melting pot of America. And as we live in a global society, global ideas about God are syncretized. They're put together. And so what is common in our culture, what most people's mindset is, and what they're going to teach your children at school, what you're going to learn at school, Ben, is that there are many ways to God. And that everyone who is sincere and who's seeking after God can search for God and find God through whatever religion or through whatever name for God that they want. And that there is only one God, but there are many paths to that one God. And here in Scripture we find out that when Israel was coming into the land, that was not God, Jehovah's view of the religion of the people that they were coming into the land to possess. God was not a pluralist in the Old Testament. He did not say, "The people of the land have their own ways of worshiping me, and it's okay if you want to call me by the name of Baal of Peor. It's okay if you want to worship according to their altars and their traditions, because there are many paths to God, and I'm the one God, and I'll let you come whatever way you want." That is not what God said. It is the opposite of what God said. And God said, "You have to tear down their altars, and I will not allow you to worship in any other way than the way that I have told you. And I am jealous. If you go after another god, I will treat it like a husband treating an adulterous wife." And that's the picture that he'll use throughout the Old Testament of Israel's idolatry. When they go and worship other gods, they are whoring after other gods. They are playing the adulteress after other gods. And the same pain that would be in a husband's heart who has loved his wife perfectly and she has gone and been with another man and forgotten him, that same pain that we feel, God says, this is how I feel when people go and worship God in another name, in another way. That it's very, very important to God that we understand this. Come with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. One of the most important texts in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 32. I don't know if you know that. I think I've mentioned its importance before, but we come back to it time and time again. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in poetic form lays out the history of the Old Testament. It's a song that God gave to Moses to teach to the people so that they would know from the very beginning what they were going to do and how God was going to respond to it and what was going to be the final outcome. It's basically the Old Testament in one chapter and in poetry form. So that's why it's such an important part of the Scripture, because it gives you the big picture and it allows you to have a place where you can go and then fit in all of the details of the story because you know the overview of the story already from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 16, we have our third verse on the jealousy of God in the Old Testament that I'm highlighting. There's more. I just picked out these seven that I thought would be the most helpful. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 16 says this: they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. And it continues. They sacrificed to demons that were not gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So the jealousy, again, is in the context of the people of God worshiping other gods instead of being true to the one who had born them, the one who had saved them, the one who had been their God from the very beginning. And you come down a few verses to verse 21, and you see it again. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger. Notice jealousy and anger in close association with one another. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And then from Deuteronomy, come over one more book to Joshua. And the fourth passage I'd like us to examine on this is in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua starts interesting and ends interesting, and in the middle there's some stuff that's hard to get through when you're reading it for devotions, division of the land and things like that. But in Joshua chapter 24 you have a very interesting passage about the renewal of the covenant and God calling the people through Joshua to make a choice on what God they're going to serve. Are they going to serve the God who brought them out of Egypt? Are they going to serve the God who defeated their enemies in the land of Canaan and gave them this inheritance? Or are they going to be unmindful? Are they going to wander away from that God and worship and serve the gods of the nations? Here's what Joshua says in Joshua chapter 24. Let's pick up the reading there in verse 16. He's called them to put away the gods of the nations. The people have answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. What God is this? Is this the God that is preached in churches across America? Is this the God that we talk about and sing hymns and put on Christian radio? The God who will not forgive your sins? The God who will harm you and consume you and destroy you from the earth?" Well, this is the God of the Bible. He may not be the popular God. He may not be the God that we would choose. No, none of us would probably choose the word jealous when we were coming up with a list of words that would describe the God that we want to worship. But God says, the important thing is that you understand who I am. not who you think I am or who you want me to be, but who I say I am. And I say I am a holy God. I say I am a jealous God. I say I am a God who will not forgive the sins of those who worship other gods. I was listening to a testimony this week of a young lady who had grown up, as most young people do, grown up in a church and believing in the God that they talked about at that church. And she wandered and went her own way, as wandering sheep do. Got involved in drugs and sex and alcohol and all that type of lifestyle. And was very depressed. Was beginning to cut herself, and she would only find peace after she would beat herself. And she was talking with somebody who happened to be a genuine believer. And that believer was talking from the scriptures and showing her from her own Bible how God said in the Old Testament that I'm a jealous God. And I will not allow you to worship any idol, any graven image. And her church had a lot of idols and graven images in them. And when she heard that God was a jealous God, it made her somewhat angry. But it also got her very interested. She was very intrigued in this God who had personality, who actually had anger and wrath, and wasn't just some faceless benevolence who let everybody into heaven. And she wanted to know more about this God in the Bible who was jealous. Never thought of God being jealous, and that thought somehow just grabbed her, and the Holy Spirit was using that to get her interested in the God who really exists. She said she was always kind of bored with the idea of God because he just wasn't interesting. But all of a sudden now, when she heard this about God, God became interesting. And the more she learned about him, the more that she grew to love the God who is jealous, who actually has anger and fury against wickedness. And it's an amazing testimony how God can turn somebody around and open their eyes to the truth of these things. Number five, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 14. So, moving forward in the story of the Old Testament, we started with Exodus, went through Deuteronomy and Joshua, now come into 1 Kings chapter 14. Hundreds of years later, after the time of Joshua, we've gone through David, we've gone through Solomon, and here in 1 Kings 14 now, you've got the reign of Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon. And notice what it says happened in God's people, the tribe of Judah, in the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. 1 Kings 14:22. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there was also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So here, once again, God is being provoked to jealousy because of the idolatry, the worship of other gods, the Asherim, the Baals, the gods of the nations around them that had infiltrated God's people during this time. You can come to the book of Zephaniah. Number 6 is Zephaniah chapter 1. So keep on moving through the Old Testament, now through the prophets, into the 12. And towards the end of those 12, Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 18. To get the full context, we'll start with verse 17. These are the words of God, given to the prophet, written down for all mankind. God says, I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Wow. Who knew that was in the Bible? The fire of his jealousy. That's something that we see connected with jealousy a lot in scriptures, is fire. This is a burning passion. This is an intense emotion. perhaps the most intense emotion that human beings can feel is jealousy. It's associated with fire, and holiness is associated with fire, and the anger, the wrath that you see there also, a very intense emotion. Some people say, well, this is just Old Testament God. The God of the Old Testament is this unlikable, jealous person who's proud of his jealousy. Well, come with me to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse number 7 is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when we come to 1 Corinthians, we find that the believers in Corinth lived in a pagan culture with many idols, many so-called gods. And there is pressure in that culture to worship the gods. If you were a craftsman, your guild had a particular god, a particular idol that their guild was devoted to. If you would not worship that god, they could kick you out of the guild. You get kicked out of the guild, you can't work your craft. Can't work your craft, how do you buy food? So there's a lot of pressure on the Corinthians to just go along with the idol worship in their day. And there would be teachers who would come along in the church and they'd say, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can go to the temple and worship the idol and do that thing just to check off the box, just to let people in the guild see you do it. And then you can go on your merry way because you know in your heart that idol isn't really true. And so it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you know in your heart what's true. But this is what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise people, sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, talking about the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of me. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When you're doing these actions, aren't you participating in that worship? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, when a believer worships God in a way that is different from what God has told us in Scripture, we come to God through a way, through an idol, through a false god, through a false religion, God says that is adultery, spiritual adultery, that you are being unfaithful to your spiritual husband, the Lord, and that provokes him to jealousy. And that's not a smart thing to do. Not a smart thing to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Have you read the Old Testament? Were you paying attention to Numbers chapter 25? What happened when the people of Israel provoked their Lord to jealousy? 24,000 died in one day. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be pluralists. We don't want to go along with the way of the world and worship God any other way but the way, the truth, and the life, because He is still the same. He's still jealous. As James says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. So, let's go back to that question. How can we worship a jealous God? What would you answer to the young man on the college campus who's asking this question to you as a Christian apologist, because that's what you are, you're an apologist. How do you let somebody know that's grown up in our public schools and has heard from the atheist on the internet that the God of the Bible is this maniacal bully who is jealous and revels in his jealousy? Well, I like the way the Christian apologist responded. And he asked the young man to define, what is jealousy? And that's always a good question. When somebody asks you a question, it's always good to follow up with the question. And when he asks him back, well, what is jealousy? Basically, what he's asking him is, what do you mean by that? Always a good question. Before you answer somebody, you want to make sure that you understand the question. So, what do you mean by that is a great way to make sure you understand. And it's also a great way for to opening up avenues to be able to explain the truth to them. Because when they put the question forth, they usually put the question forth in a rather offensive way. Now, I don't mean offensive in the sense that it offends you, although it might. But I mean offensive in the sense that they're going on offense against God. And if you can get them to explain their terms, then that gives you room to be able to explain why their accusation, why their charge against God and His Word is not just. And to be able to diffuse the bomb that they're trying to throw out. So, he asked him, what is jealousy? And when the young man got that question back, it took him by surprise. And he thought, well, okay, I got to think about this now. What is jealousy? He said, well, envy. Basically, it's a synonym for envy. And if we're talking envy, then I could not worship a God who is envious. Envy is always sinful. But jealousy and envy are not the same thing. There's overlap in the meaning of the words. Jealousy can mean envy, but it doesn't always mean envy. And I'm not making this up. Dictionaries, wonderful tools, excellent in debate and discussion. So, when he hears God is a jealous God, the man on the street, the young man, says, this is a feeling of resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry, success, or advantages. It's the same as when we're jealous of our neighbor because he has a better job and is able to buy that new Corvette that we would love to drive around. And we see him cruising around on, you know, this fine spring day, and we're like, hate that guy. So that's what they think when they hear God is jealous. So they thought that's the kind of God we're talking about. That's not the kind of God we're talking about. See, when you're defining your terms, you have to understand that there's more than one way that words are used. And the Bible uses words in more than one way. In one passage, the Scripture does condemn sinful jealousy. It's a deed of the flesh. In another passage, when it's describing an attribute of the Holy God, it means something different than what it means in that list of sinful works. And so the definition of words is very important in understanding semantic range. Notice number 5. Vigilant in maintaining or guarding something. For example, in the sentence, the American people are jealous of their freedom. Now, this is something that the American people will fight for. And if somebody tries to take away the freedom that is ours, that will provoke a response. A response of protection. And so, when you are jealous for something that is yours, that is rightly yours, that is the good kind of jealousy. The kind of jealousy that a husband feels for his wife, or that a parent feels for his children's devotion. Any parent would be deeply hurt if their child disowned them and said, you're not my dad, you're not my mom, I found somebody else that they're my new mom and dad. I'm going to start calling them mom and dad, and I'm not talking to you anymore. That is a breaking of a deep and natural bond. And that is a picture of the disobedience, the unfaithfulness that people manifest when they say, God, you created me, you've loved me, you've given me birth, you've redeemed me, but I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to talk to you, I'm not going to obey you, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm not going to call you Father, I'm not going to call you God. I've got somebody else. I like this God. This is my new God. And so God says, I'm jealous for what is mine. My name, my glory, my position, my deity, I alone am God, and I will not allow anyone or anything else to usurp my place. I will protect my divine glory with the same jealousy that a husband protects his wife with. If a husband sees another man moving in on his wife, and he doesn't feel anything, he's a terrible husband. If God saw another God, these demons, moving in on us, those who are created to belong to Him and didn't feel jealousy, He would be a lousy God. Jealousy is a good emotion when you are jealous for what is rightly yours and for what benefits everyone. Not only is God's unique deity rightly His, but it's also the only place in which humanity finds joy. The only place humanity finds peace. The only place that humanity finds the love that can produce the concord that will solve the world's problems is in God, in Christ Jesus. And so He is jealous to protect His position for His sake, for our sakes, for Christ's sake. He is a good God. His jealousy is a good jealousy. Now, jealousy is powerful. I mentioned before the power of this word. Turn with me to the Old Testament once again. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. There's a book in the Old Testament that's all about married love. It's in the poetic section of the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Or sometimes it's called the Song of Songs, which is its Hebrew title. And I want you to look towards the end of the Song of Solomon in chapter 8. One of the most famous verses in the psalm. It's used in a lot of weddings. And it has this word jealousy in it. Here, I believe it's the bride that is speaking to the bridegroom. And she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death." I love that. That's a great line. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Notice the fierceness. Notice the fire. Notice that this is a flashing emotion because of the depth of the love. The more a father loves his children, the more he is jealous for their affection. The more a husband loves his wife and the more a wife loves her husband, the deeper that love, the more powerful that love, the more fierce is the jealousy to protect that relationship. Now think of God's infinite love and the concomitant, infinite fierceness of His jealousy and His anger when somebody tries to break that. When somebody steps in to take those that He loves away from Him. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Back to the New Testament, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. This same jealousy that God manifests in the Old Testament and reveals to us through His Word is a communicable attribute. There's two kinds of attributes. There's the kind of attributes that we can share in. Those are communicable. And there's the kind of attributes that are God's and God's alone. The fact that God is infinite is not a communicable attribute. I will never be infinite. You will never be infinite. But the fact that God is love is what He desires to see in His church. Holiness is an interesting one because in one sense, holiness is communicable. You shall be holy for I am holy. But in another sense, no one is holy like God. That God has a unique and special holiness that is not shared with us. It's what makes Him God and everything else not. But here we see that jealousy is a communicable attribute of God, and it's one that the Apostle Paul manifests as a Christ-filled minister of the gospel. He starts off in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 saying, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin in Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we have proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Here, the danger is that the serpent is crafty and deceitful. And so the Christian who is jealous for the body of Christ to be faithful in a sincere love for Jesus Christ is going to stand guard. He's going to protect the devotion of the church to the true Christ, to the true gospel. And so jealousy is not only an attribute of God, but it's one that God wants us to manifest as well. In the church, as loving husbands, as loving fathers, as loving mothers, as loving wives, this is part of holiness. So finally, I want us to talk a little bit about why do we believe what we believe. This is always important. When you're an apologist, this is something you've got to come back to time and time again. And I've told you, you are an apologist. And you want to be or not. The scripture says, be ready to give a defense, to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so, when you're an apologist, not only do you want to ask wise questions, like what do you mean by that, but you also want to get to the root of asking people, why do you believe what you believe? It's a good question to ask. Elise has figured this out already. She was at a homeschool co-op and was wanting to share the gospel with one of the kids there. And so she asked her, why do you believe what you believe? And the little Catholic girl at the homeschool co-op said, well, I believe it because my family believes it and teaches me. And that's a pretty common answer, especially when we're young. We all grow up respecting our parents, thinking the world of them, or at least we should hope so, if we have any kind of love in our family. And we want the things that our parents have told us to be true. But you know what? There's lots of loving parents in the world. There's lots of parents in the world who would give their lives for their kids who have different gods, different religions, different answers to the question of who we are and where we're going and how do we get there. So, just what your family teaches you is not a good enough answer for why you should believe what you should believe. There's got to be more to it than that. As we get older, we start to sometimes question what our parents and family and culture has told us. We start to think things through for ourselves. We start to decide, well, does this really make sense to me? And so a lot of people, when you ask this question of why do you believe what you believe, the answer will be something along the lines of, well, this is what makes sense to me. And then they'll explain how it makes sense to them and what they like about it and what they don't like about it. Very often what we end up believing is what we want to believe. But is that a good reason? Is that the best answer for the most important questions in life? Where are you going to go to find the answer? Is it what I think? So what seems right to me, what I want to believe? Oprah Winfrey has a segment that's gone on YouTube and been talked about a lot. When she gave her own personal testimony in response to a question on how she came to her own beliefs, and she was talking about how as a young woman in her late 20s, she was sitting in a happening church with a dynamic preacher, was enjoying it. And the preacher was talking about the immensity of God and the love of God and the all-sufficiency of God. And then somewhere in the messages, he also talked about the jealousy of God. And when she heard that, she just stopped for a second and thought, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. God is jealous? And she says at that point that she turned away from the taught doctrine of the church. And that was kind of the hinge upon which she made a change in direction. And she decided, I'm not going to just base my thinking on what the church tells me, doctrine, but I'm going to think through these things for myself. I'm going to figure out who God is and see what makes sense to me. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of what she said. And so when you're talking with somebody like Oprah, and there's many like Oprah in our world, you want to get to the root of this question of how do you know what seems right to you is really right? Have there been times in your life where you were wrong? Have there been times in your life when you've really changed your perspective on something? Now we're talking about who God is and what your relationship with God is and what that means for time and eternity. And are you going to gamble your eternal soul upon what seems right to you? What makes sense to you at the time? That doesn't sound like a good idea either. So what do we turn to? Where do we go to answer the questions of life, to make sense of who we are and where we're going and how do we get there? If it's not what our family says, if it's not what our culture says, if it's not what my church says, if it's not what I think or what makes sense to me or what I want to believe, then what is it? It's what God says. Well, of course that's what God says, but how do we know what God says? Everybody says different things about what God says. How do we know what God says? You know another great question to ask? If God were to give us a book, what would that book look like? A great question to ask the skeptic. If God were to give us a book that was going to explain to us who we are, where we're supposed to go, how we're supposed to get there, what the meaning of life is, who God is, if God was could give us a book that gave us all those answers, what do you think that book would look like? And they've never thought about that before. Maybe the wheels will start turning. Maybe the Holy Spirit will use a question like that to get them thinking. Well, there's certain things that God could do that would sign that book. There's certain things that God could do that no one else could do that would make that book unique and stand out. What do you think God could do that no human being could do in writing a book? Well, God knows all things. So He could tell us the things that were going to happen with 100% accuracy and detail. When we turn to the Bible, we find that this book is like no other book in the world, in that it details God's plan for history, starting with the people of Israel and all that happened to them and all that's going to happen to them. And it's all been fulfilled word for word. But most importantly, the Bible tells us about the life of the most important person in history, upon whom our calendar turns. The person who is the most divisive person in history, the most interesting person in history. And not only does the Bible record his history, his life, his words, and the impact that that had on the world, but that book told us all those things hundreds of years before he came. And when you show people that the Bible is the Word of God, and that it is a solid foundation upon which to build their lives and their future, then God can use you as an apologist to turn people from the darkness to the light, from the ways of the world and the blindness that Satan is casting over their eyes, to be able to enjoy the light of life. What greater mission is there than that? What a privilege.